The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, you know what we're doing, or let me remind you what we're doing. Our large concern, let me say it once again, in this part one on theology, is, to put it formally, addressing some fundamental dimensions of matters of theological epistemology, how we know God. And we are focused particularly on how we know God, how we are to understand the whole of reality in the light of our knowledge of God, I could have or should have also said. And we have been stressing in various ways that God's self-revelation is our principium, our source and norm of our knowledge of God and the whole of reality in the light of that self-revelation. We developed that in a number of ways, and now we're wanting in section D to address a couple of scriptures that will provide us with opportunity more with a more extensive examination of scripture to attest that our principium, the Bible itself, does reinforce the points we have been making, or to put it better, that those points arise out of Scripture. So we began doing that last time. This should be one under D, exegetical foundations, and we're looking at this teaching of Jesus in the two parallel passages, and focusing for our purposes here on the passage in Luke 10. And we're in the midst of a first point where we are accenting the necessity of revelation. Remember, what we could even underline to be its exclusive necessity. Or as we have put it, picking up on the Reformation predicates, the sola, the revelation alone principle. And I believe we had addressed a couple of points there, reinforcing from our text, and I think the point that I was making right at the end last time is that Jesus here takes a stance, as we look ahead in history from his vantage point, as we look back from our vantage point, and distances himself from a notion that has become very widespread, sponsored very self-consciously by the Enlightenment. That is the notion that revelation at best has a place as an alternate way of knowing what can otherwise be arrived at by human reason or some other human capacity autonomously exercised. And Jesus cuts that sort of alternative track thinking, that revelation is no more than an option or an optional way of arriving at the truth. He cuts that off very fundamentally here. Now, thirdly, this exclusive necessity, as we've spoken of it, that is accented, let's get our text up here again. That is accented by the reference to the little children. You have revealed these things to little children, the napios. Infants, as we could also translate. It's a broader It's those under age, as the term can have a somewhat broader reference. And remember then that these, as we've already noted in our reading, that these little children stand in contrast, are specifically contrasted here by Jesus, with the wise and the intelligent, the wise and learned, as they are the recipients of revelation. Now, how are we to understand this reference to the little children? We can answer that question by noting what certain statements of Jesus that we find elsewhere that have the effect, I think, fairly seen, of explicating what is in view here. I think, for instance, of a statement like Matthew 18, 3 and 4. I won't turn you there, just I'll read, well, you're free to turn there, of course, but I'll just read and don't really need to make additional comment. I tell you truly, unless you repent and become like little children, actually the term that Jesus uses there, or is the evangelist uses in describing Jesus' teaching, is a different term, but has it largely same semantic range, overlap. So we would translate little children. Jesus says, unless you repent and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, I won't take note of that reference to the kingdom. That's going to become important in our reflections in just a bit. But here, the statement, we're interested in the statement as Jesus speaks of becoming like little children. Then Jesus continues, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Or again, Mark 10:15, I tell you truly, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter it. And again, the reference to the kingdom. Now, in a word, what Jesus is speaking of here is the need for faith when he talks about becoming like a little child. Faith is what is in view. Just as revelation, you see, in its necessity, when we consider the content of revelation, just as that excludes all human accomplishment, all intellectual achievement, as Jesus tells us here, so as that is the case, the necessary correlate in the recipients is faith. What we can say is characterized here in receiving like a little child is the humility, the dependence. It's not an idealization of infancy, but points up what is true of an infant or young child in terms of human relationships within the human community. Children are particularly dependent. So it is the dependency, particularly as that is the dependency of faith, the humility of faith that is in view here. So what we can see established here in what Jesus has to say is the co-necessity, if you will, of revelation and faith, or as we could put it, the correlation of faith and revelation, the point at which we worked at in some detail under section C just previously in our work. As revelation understood by Jesus is necessary, so faith is the correlate, is a necessary correlate for receiving that revelation, for appropriating that revelation. And as that appropriation, as we've already sought to show will fully involve the intellect, the full resources of who we are as human beings. Related to all this, we may notice as a fourth consideration, and to categorize it here, what comes through very clearly is the sovereignty of revelation. The sovereignty of revelation, by which we mean to say the sovereignty of God in revealing. You see, as I have been saying just previously, I've spoken of the necessity of revelation. But that is a necessity we need to keep clear now. That necessity is true, seen from our sides, seen from the side of the recipients, seen as we have just seen, as we've been just noting how Jesus has accented it. The necessity of revelation resides in our absolute dependence on that revelation. Our little children's status. But now we need to make clear that just because that is the case, all that is the case, looking at things now from the side of the revealer, God is under no compulsion to reveal. There is nothing about the recipients that demands, that compels in some absolute way that God reveal. There's no claim arising from ourselves. There's no potential that we bring to the equation that demands revelation. Rather, concern to underline here now, the act of revealing, God's act of revealing his self-revelation is free. It is sovereign. And it is entirely of his free initiative. See how that's captured for us in our passage here. Jesus tells us here that the matter of revelation is a matter of the Father's eudokia. This was pleasing to you. His sovereign good pleasure, his purpose, his choice, as we could underline from this term. This reference to the eudokia of the Father, the good pleasure of the Father, reminds us of what Paul will say then in Ephesians 1, 5 and 9, where he speaks of God's predestinating good pleasure, his predeterminate good pleasure, a pleasure, a desire, a will, a purpose that is firm, as Paul will stress there in Ephesians 1, even before the foundation of the world and apart from any consideration in ourselves. And what we may note further here is correlatively what is said about the Son. It's not only the Father's good pleasure to reveal, but Jesus says at the very end, except the Son and to whom the Son wills to reveal. See, the accent here right at the end in verse 22 falls not on to whom the Son reveals, but the accent in the verbal expression is that the Son chooses to reveal. The Son chooses to reveal. So we see coming to expression here what we can fairly categorize as the sovereignty of both Father and Son in revelation. The sovereignty of both Father and Son in revelation. And that sovereignty is reflected Further in the framework of Jesus' teaching, and what he has to say in Matthew 13:10 and following, and a parallel in Luke 8:10, where he speaks in the matter of revealing the revelation concerning the kingdom of God, of the mystery of the kingdom. To speak of it as mystery is to highlight that it is not accessible, not attainable, apart from God's sovereign good pleasure, his self-disclosure. So for these considerations, we can speak of the necessity of revelation, the sola of revelation. Now, related to that, and we can make this B as we look at this teaching of Jesus. Correlate, you can perhaps, we'll be able to, many of you to anticipate where we go now, a correlate with the sovereignty is the comprehensive scope of the revelation. The comprehensive scope of the revelation in view. Or if we could want to make, we can, I think, fairly make our point here with the Reformation predicate of the tota, the all of revelation, the all-inclusiveness of the revelation. And here we'll can divide up again in several sub-points. Now, as you look in the passage, let me point out that indications of scope as to the content of the revelation, what is revealed, scope here is designated in verse 21 as these things. You have revealed these things, or you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them, these things, to the little children. Or again, in verse 22, now it's all things, panta, that indicates the content. Now, so the tauta and the panta interpret each other. That raises this question for us that we could address along a grammatical line that I think is a helpful way of getting at things, if you can follow a grammatical argument, and I'll try to keep the point clear here and enough in terms of English grammar, even if you don't understand, you haven't worked at Greek grammar yet. See, these things is a demonstrative pronoun, so-called demonstrative pronoun. Now, when you have a demonstrative pronoun, you look around then for an antecedent grammatically. That is another term that it will agree with in gender and number. In this case, this is a neuter plural. Now, when we set off in search, and usually that antecedent, as an antecedent, will be somewhere in what has preceded more or less closely in the context. Now, in this instance, what we discover, and this is what in doing exegesis you can find frequently enough, as we look back into the passage, we discover that there is no explicit grammatical antecedent. either within these verses or in the verses that immediately precede, say, as we're looking at things here in Luke. No explicit grammatical antecedent, nothing that Tauta agrees with in gender and number in a strict grammatical way. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that the term here has a looser or more general reference, looking back into what has been said in the preceding verses. And that we then have to determine that reference by looking at the ideas, the things that have been reflected on in those immediately preceding verses. Now, as we look both in Matthew and Luke, and I'll just have to, shouldn't take the time here to go through the passage in a careful way, and yet perhaps even as I'm speaking, as you, if you're able to kind of just glance over the text, you can see clearly enough, or pick up as you have a little opportunity to reflect on things elsewhere. These things, as you look in the Matthew passage and the Luke passage, in Luke verses 20 through 24. We have a description of the miracles that have happened in these towns in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Luke 10, 13 through 15, and Matthew 11, 20 through 24. So these things have to do with the ministry of Jesus, specifically the miracles of Jesus. But what is further instructive is material that we find only in Luke, and in fact is the material that immediately surrounds the verses that we're looking at here in 21 and 22. What we're told on the one side in verses 17 through 20, and on the other side in verses 23 and 24. In other words, the material that is unique to Luke, not found in Matthew, and then so closely encapsulates or brackets the material that we are looking at, is going to be particularly instructive here as to how we're to understand these things. And particularly as we look on the one side in verses 17 through 20, where Jesus is dealing with the disciples after they have returned from a teaching mission that he has sent them out, mentioned earlier in chapter 10. And they describe their own, verse 17, their own activities, casting the demons, being subject to them in the name of Jesus. And then this comment in verse 18 is particularly noteworthy. Jesus says to them, "I was beholding Satan falling from heaven as like lightning." Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Now here again, I'll have to come to the point of how we're to understand this without elaborating carefully. What Jesus, you see, is pointing up, as we might put it here more formally, is the eschatological dimension of what has been taking place in this activity, bound up with his own ministry and in the ministry of his disciples. What is seen in that activity anticipates and in fact is a provisional yet eschatological overthrow of Satan and his rule. That is what Jesus perceives in the mission of the 70, what he highlights for them, the dethroning of Satan falling, in fact, like lightning. So there is this eschatological dimension then that we need to take account of in our understanding of the Tao-Tah. What's in view in these things in our passage? And that's only reinforced when we look at what Jesus says immediately following in verses 23 and 24. Turning to his disciples, he said to them privately, "Blessed are those eyes which see, the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wished or desired to see the things which you see and did not see, and to hear the things which you hear and they did not hear." Now you see, Jesus is highlighting the privilege of his disciples in terms of the reality of fulfillment that they are privileged to be involved with. You see, they are blessed, the disciples are blessed, as the disciples of Jesus, because of what they see and hear. And notice how that's brought out here by way of contrast. Their blessing is what they see and hear, just in contrast to the old order, the old covenant order, we can say, and the many prominent prophets and kings of that order. Now, all told, in one expression, and here is where I just have to content myself with being assertive without really arguing, one of those things where you have to postpone a more careful examination further on down the line in your work, particularly in the course on the Gospels. But what we are surely able to say, particularly as we take these clues or pointers from the material I've just been indicating surrounding the text here in Luke 10, is that these things are the things of the kingdom of God, the things of the kingdom of heaven, the things that are brought by the coming of Jesus. And if you look, if nothing else, back in the Luke passage in 10 verse 9, you'll see how that is the central thrust of the message of those 70 that were sent out by Jesus, as well as that was true of his own message, the proclamation of the basileia, the kingdom being at hand. So, in a word then, we wanted to, this may be a little bit not as sharply focused or articulated as it might have been. The discussion that we have been developing here around understanding the Tao-Tah is to see the particular material reference, even though there's not antecedent, even though there's not a grammatical antecedent, the material antecedent is the kingdom of God. It's the things of the kingdom of God. But now with that way of summing things up, we have to appreciate exactly what's being said here. We need, however inadequately we've been able to get at it here, we need to have some semblance of appreciation of all that is being claimed here by Jesus in the matter of revelation. And here again, I have to anticipate, but I anticipate what can surely be very clearly seen. And that is this: the kingdom of God, as we look at the teaching of Jesus, the kingdom of God is not only the central theme of his entire proclamation during his earthly ministry. You can see that particularly as you look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But as it is the central theme, it is the all-encompassing theme. It's both the focus, if you will, and the umbrella of the reality that Jesus came to proclaim. And so as such, the kingdom is not limited in scope. It is not confined to some restricted sector of our concerns. Rather, as we would be able to show if we had the time, the kingdom proclaimed by Jesus and realized in his purpose, in his presence, in his coming, the kingdom is a comprehensive reality, a comprehensive eschatological reality. The kingdom enunciated by Jesus, these things of the revelation of Father and Son, are the things that have to do with the consummation of the expectation of God's covenant people. The hopes of God's old covenant people are focused in the reality of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, to the kings and the prophets of old. What they wanted to see and hear but did not are now reality. And they, as they anticipated them to be so now in their realization, they are nothing less than eschatological reality. Or as we could put these considerations another way to bring things out. The kingdom in view here is a matter of the eschatological lordship of God in Christ. The lordship or kingship of Christ, eschatological in nature, that is presently being realized even as Jesus is speaking and ministering. That eschatological lordship being realized presently in his earthly ministry, and a lordship, a kingship to be consummated at his return. So here we have the indication of what a number you're probably already aware of, the proverbial already not yet of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom and the reality of the kingdom of God, the reality of the eschatology that is taught in the New Testament. And that is within the scope of the Tauta. Now, what we need then to pick up on here a little bit further in accent is this. When we put the kingdom in terms of the eschatological lordship of God in Christ, then we are bound to recognize that as such, there is nothing in the entire creation that is irrelevant to the kingdom. There is nothing that falls outside the eschatological rule of Christ. Here we can help ourselves fairly to interpret what's in view here in the gospel passage by citing a couple of statements of Paul that are made in Ephesians 1. And say then that the reality of the kingdom is the reality of God, as Paul says, it's the reality of God having, and let me accent or gloss fairly, already placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. We're bound to hear of the comprehensive sweep. This is who Paul in Ephesians, that's Ephesians 1:22, he's speaking specifically now of Jesus as crucified, resurrected, and ascended. This Jesus is the one under whose feet God has placed all things, Panta, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Or backing up earlier in the passage to verse 10 in Ephesians 1, the reality that is already underway in Christ is bringing all things in heaven and earth together under Christ as head. Ephesians 1:2, as at 1:10, as we could put it another way. What God in Christ is about is the heading up of all things in Christ, the bringing of everything under Christ, in subjection to Christ as head, particularly in view of his death, resurrection and ascension. Or, as Jesus puts it, remember in Matthew 28, 18, sanctioning the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is a kingdom claim. So here we can remind ourselves, again, I remember saying this in our midst a little while back, coming up with a question or whatever, but surely worth repeating here, the quotable of Abram Kuyper, Dutch Calvinist of the late 19th, early 20th century, reflecting on the matter that we're dealing with. He puts it this way. There is not one square inch of the universe of which the exalted Jesus does not say, "It's mine." So, you can see now where all this has been taking us. These things, these things of the revelation that are in view in Luke 10:21, as the content of the revelation, they are to be considered absolutely. Absolutely in terms of the scope of the kingdom. They are, in fact, as our text tells us, panta. The tauta is a panta. And we could point up here the position in the syntax of the Greek. As it's there at the beginning of the construction, it gives it a definite accent. All things given by the Father to the Son. That is to say, all those things which have their origin in the unique fellowship of knowledge between Father and Son, as verse 22 goes on to talk about it, and are purposed then by Father and Son for revelation in and by the Son. And as we have been wanting to point up in a provisional way at least, the panta is all that is revealed in the kingdom, all that is brought to realization in the coming of the kingdom. So that's the first point that we want to make by way of exegesis on the how the tauta and the panta are to be understood in context. Yes. Yes, I think, you see, we could make our case if as we pursue the notion of the antecedent to the tauta, that would bring us in the larger context of Jesus' teaching to the reality of the kingdom. But here, you see, it's made explicit as a panta, which again will have to be understood in that kingdom context. So the kingdom, of course, is not explicit here, but I'm simply saying we can't read this without seeing that kingdom context. All right, what I'd like to do in the successive points here is bring out a bit some of the implications of what we've been seeing. If we now raise the issue of revelation and human knowledge, then we must recognize that the implications of these verses that we've been looking at, particularly in context, more immediate and broad in the teaching of Jesus, for the relationship of revelation and human knowing, the implication of these verses are momentous and entirely decisive. Because what Jesus would have us understand here is that there is no area of human knowing. There is no dimension of human understanding that falls outside the scope of the revelation that is in view in these verses. Jesus would have us understand that there is no area, no aspect of human knowing for which the revelation that he has in view here is somehow irrelevant. Any epistemological endeavor, we may say, true to these verses, any effort at knowing, faithful to what Jesus teaches here, knows itself to be absolutely dependent on the revelation that God has, that Jesus has in view here. And I say any cognitive undertaking, effort at knowing. In terms of the way Jesus puts it here, for anyone to be truly wise and learned in the creation, for anyone to be truly understanding, that person must accept the revelation of God in Christ. So I believe we may fairly say that involved here in this passage, in these words of Jesus, what is expressed here, to put it another way more formally, is the epistemological ultimacy of the creator-creature distinction. There is no more ultimate consideration for human knowing than the creator-creature distinction. And as that involves, then, the absolute dependence of the creature, my absolute dependence on the Creator, not only for my being, but for my knowing. All right, I've hit that point fairly emphatically. And let me go on then related to address things along this angle. It seems, we can say, the only way to resist the implications of the passage as I've articulated them, the quite sweeping epistemological implications that are drawn from this passage, the only way those implications can be avoided is to somehow restrict the scope of these things, to somehow limit, provide some frame of reference that would limit or contain within it the all things. So that on such an approach, to limit in this way, the all things would refer, as some would propose, to a limited religious sphere in distinction from other areas of life. There are those who will want to argue this way, that when Jesus says here, these things and all things, his concern is with religious truth as distinct from truth in many other areas of life. Or as it would be argued, some would want to argue, in a more fundamental distinction, that what Jesus is concerned here is with matters of religion or faith in distinction from other human concerns like science and the arts. That we must, if we're going to understand the passage and not overread it, as many would want to charge me with doing, as I have with you, that we need to make a distinction between secular knowledge and saving knowledge, scientific knowledge and religious knowledge, various ways in which it can be put, and that Jesus' concern here is only within the realm of faith and of religious truth. Now, without being able here to take a lot of time getting in to the various ways in which this position is articulated, we can just note that efforts have often enough been made to maintain such a position, that is, a disjunction between the religious and the secular. And here, just to try to give a little profile, here it's particularly the work of Immanuel Kant, the philosopher of the late Enlightenment, whose position has proved in many ways, in many respects, most influential, and particularly his distinction between phenomenal and noumenal. Now, I'm not going to try to discourse on Kantian philosophy at this point in any depth, and so I hope the more philosophically oriented or attuned of you won't think of this as too barbaric or global, but it basically, the way in which Kant maintains this phenomenal-noumenal distinction amounts to the distinction between the secular and the religious. That is, his distinction is employed. Did we get a bell yet? Okay. Let's postpone Kant until after the break.